But I'm Brian. I'm glad to be here with you. A number of years ago, I think it was in the late 90s, I was pastoring Rocky Mountain Calvary, and we had a number of folks that were coming down to the church from Castle Rock and from Elizabeth. And so they got together and they wanted to start a Bible study. And it was really interesting because a gentleman from our church that was involved with the Navigators, Rob Kohler, asked me if I would come up and meet with this group of people and talk to them about the possibility of planting a fellowship, Calvary Chapel up here in Castle Rock. And this is that Calvary Chapel that was planted in the late 90s. And to come back here, this is my first time in your new facility. I was out of town when you had your dedication. I was really bummed that I wasn't able to be here, but it is so exciting to see what God is doing. Amen. Just absolutely amazing. So give the Lord a hand for the work he's doing in this fellowship. I will just say that I am proud of God for you and what the Lord has done here. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. While you're doing so, I will also mention I was just down in Florida and I was presenting at the School of Ministry at the Rock Calvary Chapel in Port Charlotte. And I just happened to sit at this table with this couple who mentioned that they had just come back to Florida from Colorado. And they didn't know me, I didn't know them, and I just started talking with them, and it turns out that they had attended this fellowship, Danny Delmonico and his wife. And so they say hello, and they're down in Port Charlotte, they're doing well, they are attending the School of Ministry there, which is really exciting to see, and for those of you that knew them, they just wanted to pass along that they are doing well. So Matthew chapter 8, we're going to pick up at verse 18 in just a moment, but let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you for the change that you bring about in our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit working through your word. And so, Lord, we yield ourselves to you this morning. We ask that you would speak to us. We submit ourselves to you, and we open our hearts even as we open our Bibles. And we ask, God, that whatever work you desire to do within us, whether it's a conviction or a challenge that we need, or maybe it's encouragement and comfort that we need. Lord, only you could take a fellowship of people this size and speak to and minister to every heart in this place through the same passage. We all have different needs. We lay them before you. We ask that you would intervene in our lives. Lord, interrupt our lives with the work that you desire to do. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, which is also, by the way, amen can be loosely translated right on. So the next time that Dave encourages you that he needs an amen, just yell right on. I also did that to the pastor in Florida when I was teaching for him, and he came back from his visit and he said, can I get an amen? And the congregation yelled a mix of amen and right on. And he asked his wife afterwards, he was like, what were they saying? And she said, Pastor Brian set you up for that one. So feel free, when Pastor Dave says all God's people said, just yell. Yeah. Right on, there you go. All right, Matthew chapter 8. I'm actually, even though all of the slides say 23 through 27, that is going to be the bulk of our text. But I want to back up to verse 18 because it kind of sets the stage. Jesus is at the Sea of Galilee. That is where he is ministering. The Sea of Galilee, you'll see it throughout the scripture, known by a number of different names. Kinneret, the Sea of Tiberias, the Lake of Gennesaret. It's all the same place. And Jesus has basically at this point in time set up the headquarters for his ministry in a little town called Capernaum. Capernaum is right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. It's a quaint little village. It's still beautiful today. I can see why he chose that place to set up his headquarters. And from there, Jesus and his disciples are branching out into the surrounding towns and villages. And these men that are following him are starting to really wonder who it is that they've signed up with. We know he's a teacher. We know that he is a man who is well acquainted with the Word of God. He seems to have an understanding of who the Father is beyond anything we've ever experienced before. And so we're going to follow him. We're going to learn from him. But all of a sudden, some really weird things are happening. Miracles start taking place. Jesus begins healing people. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. And if there's one miracle that Jesus did, that when I sit back and think, what is it that I would have loved to have observed him actually do? Have you ever thought, man, it would have been really interesting to walk with Jesus as one of his disciples, right? Okay, even though we know at the end, they're almost all martyred. But other than that, it would have been cool to walk with him. But when I think about the miracles he did, the one I would have most liked to see was him cleansing the lepers. Because when a person was full of leprosy, and the scriptures tell us, in fact, it's Dr. Luke that records specifically that a man was full of leprosy, and Jesus cleansed him and made him whole again. Think what that means. A person who had leprosy often began to lose parts of their extremities. They would lose fingers. They would lose toes. They would lose their ears. They would lose their nose. I did not intend for that to rhyme. Just came out that way. But I just imagine Jesus cleansing these people. And what happens? Does the nose just kind of slowly form? Or is it just like pop? And there it was. See, some of you have never thought about these things, but they're important. It's important for us to try and imagine what exactly was this like. What was it like for a man who had no fingers and Jesus cleanses him and all of a sudden pop, 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 pop. Certainly it wasn't the middle ones first. We know that. But the fingers start popping back onto their hands. This is crazy stuff. And the disciples are walking with him and now multitudes are gathering. And we know that most of them were not there because all of a sudden their spiritual eyes were opened. They weren't all there because they were looking to establish some vertical relationship with God. They wanted something on the horizontal plane. And Jesus was promising these things. He was performing healings. He was casting out demons. Every once in a while, he would pop out with a free lunch for a few thousand people. So multitudes now are following him. And verse 18 tells us when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. He gives a command to the 12 that they're going over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to a region that we today would refer to as the Golan Heights. He says this to his disciples, and Mark is more specific in giving us the instruction, the command that Jesus gave. Tuck this in the back of your mind because it will become important later. He says to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." So Mark records in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, "On the same day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.'" Now, verses 19 through 22, we're going to skip this morning, not because they're not important. Please don't send an email to Pastor Dave and Pastor Brian said certain parts of the scripture were not important. No, that's not it. It's just I have a limited amount of time. I've been told what time I should end, and I don't want to do a John Winder on you and just keep going and going and going and going. So I will stop at the appropriate time. So we're going to skip verses 19 through 22 in the interest only of time and flow through our text. So look with me at verse 23. "Now when Jesus got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves." Now, if you've ever been able to go to Israel, you know that the Sea of Galilee generally is a pretty placid lake. It's a large lake. It's not really a sea, but that's what it was called. And this lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Tiberias, generally pretty flat, great place to send your boat out and go fishing. But every once in a while, the wind coming off of the Mediterranean, coming through the Judean mountainside, would funnel down through a geologic formation called the Horns of Hittim. And because of the Venturi effect, for you physicists, the wind would pick up speed and really start rushing down towards the Sea of Galilee, and it would cause these storms to kick up. They were generally very brief, but they could be quite dangerous. Very dangerous to anybody out there in a boat. Remember, this was not a day when they had a couple of Evinrudes on the back of their boat. It wasn't powered. They had maybe sails, but generally they used oars. So the disciples are now out with Jesus in a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and this storm kicks up. And we're going to read in just a moment that this is not a minor storm. It was so serious, they thought they were going to die. Now, let's talk about that for just a moment. It's important when we read something like that, that they thought they might die because of this storm, we have to think about who it is that feels this way. Because if I told you that my wife was out on a boat on a lake, and she thought, let's say my wife came up to you and she's, you wouldn't believe our last trip to Florida. We were out on a lake and the wind picked up and the waves got rough and I thought we were going to die. You would be perfectly within your rights to roll your eyes and kind of chuckle and go, okay, you thought you were going to die. Because my wife gets sick on a swing. She has motion sickness. When I dream about what life could be like in my later years, I think living on a boat would be amazing. I grew up in South Florida. I spent time in the Navy. Of course, I didn't choose a vessel that was above the water. I was in submarines, which was a whole different animal. But I love being out on the water. I will not be living the end of my life on a boat. Not as long as I'm married to this same woman, which I fully intend to be. And so she doesn't do boats. She doesn't do open water. She would get sick on a swing. When the kids were little and they would say, Mommy, Mommy, swing me at the playground, she would sit down, put the child on her lap, one time up, one time back, go ask your dad. Because the kids were fine, she was sick. So for her to say, we were going to die in this storm, you roll your eyes, you chuckle, advisable not to do it where she can see you. I've done that. Almost didn't survive it. But if I told you that I thought I was going to die in a storm, having grown up on the water, having spent my time in the Navy, you'd take it a little bit more seriously. So we read this in Matthew, that they thought that they were going to perish. They're asking Jesus to calm the storm before they perish. And you think, well, wait a minute. What does Matthew know? Matthew's a tax collector. He's not an ocean guy. He's not a water guy. He's not a boat guy. He's an IRS geek. So what does he know about dying in a storm? Until you look at Mark's account. Mark's account was written as Peter dictated it to him. And what was Peter's occupation? He was a fisherman. And so many of these disciples were fishermen. When they wake Jesus up and say, don't you care that we're perishing? That's how Mark records the conversation. Don't you care that we're perishing? You know it's a very, very serious storm. But what is Jesus doing? Well, verse 24 tells us he was asleep. Again, one of the other gospel accounts tells us he was asleep in the stern, in the back of the boat, on a pillow. Man, Jesus is zonked. He's sleeping through their storm that they think is going to take their lives. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever been through a storm in your life? I'm not talking necessarily a literal storm. It doesn't have to be a literal storm. Have you ever been through a storm of cancer? Or a storm of a failed relationship? Or a storm of a prodigal child? The storm of a prodigal parent? Have you been through a storm in your life? And let me ask you a second question. Has there ever been a time when in the midst of that storm, you thought Jesus was sleeping? You thought Jesus was either unaware or didn't care about the storm you were going through. Truly, God must be either ignorant or apathetic to what I'm experiencing in my life right now. Nothing could be further from the truth.
He cared about what they were dealing with. He cared about their situation. He just wasn't stressed like they were. Why? Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. I'll tell you exactly why in a few verses. But verse 25, then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We're perishing. Again, Mark says, they said, don't you care that we are perishing? It's almost like, Jesus, wake up, we're stressed out, and we want you to worry with us. You notice they don't wake him up and say, can you fix this? Lord, can you do something about our situation? That doesn't seem to be on their radar. It's, Lord, we're perishing. Save us. But what does that mean? What is it that Mark is saying when he says that they woke him up and said, do you not care that we're perishing? Because I'm thinking, you know what, guys, if you're all going to die anyway, if that's what you believe at this point, and Jesus is calmly sleeping, why not let him die in his sleep? Right? Kind of rude to wake Jesus up in the middle of this. See, I read this, and I think, you know, there's trouble when fishermen are waking up the carpenter in the middle of a storm on the Sea of Galilee and saying, Lord, you've got to fix this. You've got to help us. You've got to save us. What are we going to do? And look at Jesus' question. Verse 26, he said to them, why are you fearful? Well, now that's an odd question. Put yourself in their sandals for a moment, if you would. Because I think when you read through these narratives in the scripture, it's always good to try and picture in your mind what is taking place. Imagine you're one of these disciples. You're in the boat, storm kicks up, you think you're going to die. You've got buckets and you're bailing water because there's not only water and big waves outside, but there's now water in the people tank. And so you're bailing and you're bailing. Somebody wake up Jesus and ask him if he cares that all of this is going on. Jesus wakes up, probably rubs his eyes, get the sleep out of his eyes. Guys, why are you so afraid? Oh, I can answer that, Jesus. The wind, the waves, the water inside the boat, maybe that's why I'm so scared. But here's the real issue. How many of you have heard this story before? Raise your hand if you've heard this story before. Okay, very few of you have not. How many of you have probably heard it taught before? You're thinking, yeah, better. Okay, that's fair. We know the end of the story. So we're not stressed for the disciples, are we? Not one of you is sitting out there going, oh, how does this turn out? I need to read ahead. But see, they couldn't look at Matthew and go, hey, Matthew, can you read down a few verses? Tell us how this is going to turn out. They didn't know the end of the story. So why do we get stressed in the middle of our storms? Because we don't know the end of the story. Oh, but wait. We do know the end of the story, don't we? God wins. Jesus wins. He's promised to be with us forever and ever, even to the ends of the earth, has he not? So we do know the end of the story, but here's what perplexes us. We don't know the end of the chapter that we're in. And so we're not sure how it's going to turn out. So this last week, when I'm in Florida, my 19-year-old granddaughter ends up in the hospital with sepsis and a kidney infection and a 105.8 fever. And I keep hearing people telling me 105.8, that can cause brain damage. I'm like, oh, she's 19. She's already got brain damage, but how will we tell? But the stress that enters our lives because, God, I know that you love her more than I do. And I know that I can't get back there. Traffic, air travel is snarled all over our country because of that storm. I can't get back any earlier. I can't do anything if I was there. Lord, all I can do is beg you for the health of my granddaughter. But see, I don't know how that chapter turns out. She was released from the hospital last night. Yeah, praise God. But I just, You go through this and you're like, Lord, I don't know the end of the chapter. Can you show me? Can you tell me? And we get stressed out. But here's the thing. Jesus' next question might seem even more odd. He says, why are you so fearful? I would have answered, look around. This is why I'm afraid. But then he says, oh, you of little faith. Why are you so afraid, you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now keep in mind, they didn't know Jesus could do something like this. He'd never done it before in their presence. So I think they can be forgiven for not expecting him to stand up and go, guys, wind, wave, sea, calm down, and everything be calm. That's not what they expected at all. Why did he challenge their faith? Well, remember when I told you to tuck into the back of your mind what Mark records Jesus as saying? He said, let us cross over to the other side. Jesus didn't say, hey, let's start towards the other side. If Jesus says, let's cross over to the other side, what do you think's going to happen? We're going to get over to the other side. He didn't say, let's cross under to the other side. For a submariner, that would have been cool. He didn't say, hey, guys, let's get halfway across the Sea of Galilee and sink in a storm. How about that? You'll all drown. Me, I'll be fine. I can walk on water. Pete, you'll be good for a few steps. But then you're going to sink too. No, he didn't say that. He said, let's cross over to the other side. Here's the point. They had his word. And they either forgot it or didn't trust it, which sounds a whole awful lot like me a whole awful lot of times. In the midst of my storm, it's so easy to forget that I have his promise that he will never leave me or forsake me. I have that temptation to cry out, Lord, don't you care? Don't you know what's going on with my life right now? Don't you see it? Don't you care about what is happening in this situation for me? All those temptations rear their ugly heads. And you say, really? You still wrestle with that as a pastor? I've been pastoring for almost 40 years. I know I don't look it. I started when I was 8. That's a long time to be ministering to God's people and to be teaching the word. And yet, I'm a man. And the best of men are men at best. And so we all struggle. And the enemy never takes a break from trying to trip us up, does he? And no matter how long you walk with the Lord, he is going to try and trip you up to not trusting. Because what God wants most of all from his little kids, and that's me and that's you, is that we take our Father's hand and say, I trust you. As a dad, weren't those the greatest moments in your life? When your children would just take your hand and trust you? And have faith in you and have confidence in you. And that's what our Lord wants from us. Why are you so fearful? Oh, you of little faith. And he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So, verse 27, the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, tuck that in the back of your mind as well. Because now they're looking at Jesus. Again, Mark's gospel, Mark says they feared exceedingly. So they were fearful in the storm, weren't they? Now they're looking at Jesus having just calmed the storm, and Mark says they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now they're more afraid of the one who's inside the boat with them than everything that had been happening outside of the boat. Because they're dumbfounded. We throw our lot in with this teacher, but he's clearly more than a teacher. We've never seen anything like this. Who can this be who has supernatural mastery over all of the elements of the earth? Who is this? Well, they're about to get their question answered. So tuck that into the back of your mind, because verse 28 says, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, and this is another one of those things in the scripture where you'll see this area referred to in a number of different ways. The Gergesenes, Gadara, the Gadarenes, the region of the Decapolis, which was a Roman way of saying 10 cities. So they come across the Sea of Galilee through this storm. The storm's now abated. Jesus has calmed it. They get to the other side, and all of a sudden, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Now again, you compare notes between the gospel accounts, and Mark and Luke record some different details for us. They seem to indicate that of these two men, one was more prominent than the other one. He seems to be the spokesperson for the two of them. Okay? And keep in mind, when you're taking events and you're looking at them in all three gospels, and the critics try to tell you, look, Matthew records this different than Mark, who records it different than Luke. They don't record it in ways that are exclusive and contradictory to each other. They simply record different details of the same event. Wouldn't that be true if we all observed the same event? We would all cue in on different things. I am a reserve deputy with the El Paso County Sheriff's Office. When we were in the academy, I think it was about the first week, they had someone run into the room. Now, we're in the academy first week, so we don't have guns. It's a good thing. But somebody runs into the room, and they just cause all this disruption, and then they run out of the room, and they said, now take out a piece of paper and write down all of your observations of what just happened. Do you think we all saw it the same way? No, the reason that we were going through the academy, one of them was, is to make us trained observers. Because most of us are not naturally trained observers. So the fact that Matthew records certain events and Mark records certain other events and Luke records still other events or other portions of the same event is not unusual. When I come to the scene of a crime and take witness statements, man, every different witness sees things differently. Why? Because we key in based on our cultural background, based on how we were raised, based on what caught our attention because we were fearful in the moment. We see different things. So don't let the critics tell you that because, well, Matthew tells us there were two of them and Mark and Luke seem to only indicate one. One of them was more prominent. And you think that these guys weren't freaked out at this point? Luke tells us the dude was naked. So you've got two demon-possessed dudes running forth from a graveyard. Aren't graveyards a little spooky anyway? All right? Some of you are like, no, I think graveyards are really cool. Graveyards are spooky. When I was a kid, I used to go visit my grandmother. She had a cabin in the Smokies. And we'd go up there and visit her, my brother and I, and we'd stay through part of the summer. And one of the things we loved doing was going out into the graveyard. We catch June bugs. Anybody remember June bugs from when you were a kid? We'd tie strings to them and then let them fly, and they'd go around in circles. And we only had three channels. But we loved going out and doing this at dusk in the graveyard. But we didn't venture deep into the graveyard that was behind her home because it was spooky. So these guys are living in the graveyard. They come running out at the disciples. Luke says they're naked. Mark also tells us that they had superhuman strength, that they had tried to bind these guys with chains, but they just broke them. So that Matthew says that they were exceedingly fierce and no one could pass that way. And suddenly, verse 29, they, the demon-possessed men, cried out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" So how do you picture this scene? Here's the disciples getting out of the boat. They're still queasy from the storm. They're green around the gills. Their legs are probably shaky because of the storm they just went through. They're now standing on the shore fighting the urge to regurge. And all of a sudden, this nude, rude dude comes running at them from the graveyard, screaming at them. I just read this very calmly. Do you think this was a calm scene? I see heads spinning around, pea soup flying. That's how I envisioned this. And when this voice says, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" probably sounded more like, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" Some of you are right now thinking, "I'm out of here. He did that way too well."
And I think I hurt myself. But do you realize what's just happened? Because I don't think the disciples recognized it in the moment. And I can forgive them for that. I just think the disciples are trying right now to get in one 12-person long line right behind Jesus, with Jesus at the front. And whatever that guy does, we're just going to keep Jesus between us and the two nude, rude dudes. Which, by the way, is still a good idea today. Just keep Jesus between you and the demonic realm. Let him fight those battles. Amen? I love this fellowship. But do you see what's just happened? The disciples' question of verse 27 was just answered. It's just answered. Who is this? Who can this guy be? And now you've got the demon-possessed guys saying, Jesus, you son of God. Now, I don't think the disciples caught that in the moment. I'm pretty sure that did not go through their minds. As he said, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you son of God? And they went, oh, that the question we asked in the boat, there's our answer. Thanks, Mr. Nude Dude. No, I don't think so. I don't think they caught that at all. They're just trying to keep Jesus between them and this guy and these guys. The disciples don't yet know who Jesus is. But let me tell you something, the demons did. They knew who Jesus is. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they don't know, and if they are starting to understand, they won't admit who Jesus is. But the demons knew. It's why James says, okay, you say you believe in God. Big hairy deal. I'm paraphrasing James chapter 2. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. The demons believe there is one true living God. The demons are fallen angels who dwelt in the presence of God. There are ways in which the demonic realm understands who God really is more than we do, because we have not yet seen his glory. We will, but we have not yet seen God in his glory. The demonic realm has. They were once in his very presence. So they answer the disciples' question, Jesus, you son of God. And they ask Jesus the question, have you come here to torment us before the time? It would seem from the scriptures, we all know where the demonic realm will ultimately end up, in Gehenna, the lake of fire. But there are scriptures that seem to indicate that there are some in the demonic realm that have not kept their proper abode, and so they are held until that time of judgment under chains of darkness in the abyss. This is likely what these demons are referring to when they said to Jesus, have you come here to torment us before the time? They're evidently up on end times events. Clearly, they've been listening to Jack Hibbs Bible studies. They know that their end is coming, but they don't want judgment coming prematurely. And then we read verse 30, now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. Again, Mark tells us that there were 2,000 pigs in this herd of swine. So the demons begged Jesus, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And Jesus said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. The first recorded biblical instance of deviled ham. All of these demons that were possessing the men, elsewhere we read that their name was Legion. They go into the herd of swine. The entire herd of pigs committed suicide. Your groans are music to my ears, by the way. They just encourage me more. I'll be here all week. Tip your waiter on your way out. They all run violently down the face of the cliff and are drowned in the Sea of Galilee. And it's really fascinating to consider that the amount of evil and demonic influence that had been contained in these two men could not be contained in a herd of 2,000 pigs. Gang, our capacity for evil is beyond what we understand.
It really is. Now, not all of us, praise God, will give in to that capacity for evil. But don't ever think when you look at someone else's life that, oh, I could never do that. I could never go there. I would never. But for the grace of God. And that should encourage us to pray for those that we feel are so far gone, those that we feel will never be able to amount to anything, those that will never come to Christ. When you sit next to somebody at a restaurant and they have done things to their body with piercings and hairstyles, and you know, I only wish a hairstyle was possible, but and you look and your first thought tends to be, why would they want to look like such a freak? Jesus loves that freak. Jesus loves them and cares about them. And our hearts need to be softened to understand that we don't know their story, we don't know their situation, but God does. And when I think about these two demon-possessed men that Jesus has just cast the demons out of, I wonder what Jesus saw when he looked at them. And I realize I start treading on dangerous ground because I'm talking about my perception versus what the scripture tells us. But I can't help wondering, did Jesus look at these men and see men who were someone's children? Did he see men who had once been tucked into bed by a mom at night? And is that how we see people around us? That desperately need the touch of Jesus Christ. Now, when those who kept them fled, verse 33, and they went away into the city, then those who kept them fled, they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Now, this area was a predominantly Gentile region in that day. They're keeping pigs, which were anathema to the Jews. But this would have likely been an illegal enterprise. And again, I'm projecting a little bit because the scripture doesn't say this specifically, but the way that Jesus deals with the swine, allowing them to all kill themselves running into the water, the response of the people to Jesus' presence that we'll see in just a moment, makes me wonder if these weren't Jews that were out there taking care of the pigs. And now that the pigs are gone, they're afraid. Because this is not something that Jews should have been involved with. In any case, this likely illegal enterprise has now been destroyed. Pigs were unclean for the Jew. They were not to be raised in the land. Jewish dietary requirements did not allow for that. Aren't you glad as New Testament Christians we've been set free from the dietary law? Because ain't nothing better than pig for breakfast. But verse 34... Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And Mark and Luke tell us that what they find is the demon-possessed men seated, clothed, and in their right mind. This is what Jesus does for us. It's what he's done for all of us. Seated, clothed, in their right mind. They no longer look like a refugee from an MTV video. They're seated, they're clothed, they're in their right mind. And think about this, because here's what's going to happen. When they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. If you look at chapter 9 of Matthew's gospel, verse 1, what does it say? He got in a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Jesus immediately, at their request, gets back into the boat and goes back over to the other side. What this tells me is that everything Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee for is now seated and clothed and in their right minds. It's the only thing he did. He takes his disciples through this storm so that they can learn that they can trust him, because they're going to need that information later, aren't they? They're going to be imprisoned, they're going to be tortured, they're going to be martyred. All of them but one are going to be martyred. Well, two of them, because Judas would take himself out. And what ends up happening is they have to learn through these processes to trust in the word of God that he's given to them. But Jesus takes them through the storm, they get out, Jesus does this ministry to these demon-possessed men, and then gets back in the boat and leaves. Don't tell me that one person is not important to Jesus. Don't tell me that Jesus won't move nearly heaven and earth to reach out to one, two people who need his touch. Gang, this is the Savior that we serve. One person, two people, demon-possessed men needed ministry. Now, here's the other great thing. Jesus immediately gets back in the boat and leaves, but he doesn't leave that area without a word, a person to minister to them. Luke chapter 8, let me read this for you. You don't need to turn there. Jot it down in your scripture or in your notes. Take a look at it later this afternoon. Luke chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Take a look at it later. You're not going to be watching the Broncos play football. So read Luke chapter 8. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged Jesus that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Really interesting. Everybody in the story gets from Jesus what they requested, except one. The disciples wanted Jesus to save them. He saved them. The demons wanted to be cast into the herd of swine. They were cast into the herd of swine. They got their request. The city folk come out and they beg Jesus to depart. Jesus departs. They got their request. The only person who doesn't get what they asked for from Jesus is the guy who had been demon possessed. But it's because the Lord has a better plan. Have you ever been in that situation where you're asking the Lord for something and clearly his answer is no? I have. But I'm learning that it's because he always has a better plan. His plan for this man was to go back to his friends and to his family and tell them what great things the Lord had done for him. It's the same charge he gives to every one of us, isn't it? Go tell others the great things that God has done for you. We can all do that. You might not have the whole Romans Road memorized. You might not have the four spiritual laws memorized. I'm afraid to share my faith with someone because what if they ask me a question that I don't know the answer to? Let me about guarantee you they're going to ask a question you don't know the answer to. Well, how do I handle that? You tell them, I don't know the answer to that question, but let me tell you what God has done for me. Every one of us can do that. In a restaurant with your server. Every one of us can do that at the gas pump at Costco when someone says, "How are you doing?" And all they're expecting to hear is, "Fine, how are you?" Or even more common, "How are you doing? How are you doing?" And nobody ever tells anybody how they're doing. When they ask you how you're doing, you won't believe what God has done for me. Will they think you're nuts? Maybe, but pray that God puts another nut in their path that can do the same thing until they come to a place where they understand God's trying to get their attention. Amen? Amen.